This podcast is a ministry of Christian Life Center in Berwyn, Illinois. For more information, go to www.berwynag.org.
If you have your Bible, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24. It's the right of every American, according to the Constitution, to pursue happiness. I'm not sure exactly what the Founding Fathers meant when they said that, but I think that we are close to having that fulfilled in our society. If you look around, you can find happiness everywhere in our society. There are people who can find a way to fulfill themselves, and in fact, I think our pursuit of happiness is the most coveted thing in the world. When people think of our freedom, they think of that ability to pursue happiness. The Supreme Court defined it as the heart of liberty. The heart of liberty. The heart of liberty is the ability to define one's own concept of existence and the meaning of the universe. And so perhaps one of the most powerful arguments against your faith by skeptics and people who are anti-faith is for people to present to you the idea that God is a buzzkill. That God is a straitjacket. That God is a dour and sour God. It may sound like this. The argument may go something like this. Christians seem so boring. Look around. Or maybe something like this. All Christians want to do is talk about the Lord and pray. Maybe something like that. It may be this. If I become a Christian, then I'll have to give up all the fun stuff in my life. We turn to our passage of Scripture here in Hebrews chapter 11, and we read verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. And so when we look at this passage of Scripture, we say, what does this have to do with that? Moses recognized that having sinful pleasure, enjoying the pleasures of sin, was not enough to define the meaning of life. For Moses, when he looked at the world, he had the great ability to see all kinds of treasure and possessions. He could really embrace just about any good thing because of his stature in Egypt. And so when we look at that, I think we look around and we don't think of ourselves as kings, but in a very real sense, we are kings compared to the people of the world. Our world, the world that you and I live in, is choking with pleasure. We have a number of things that are at our fingertips. Entertainment, education, sports, leisure. Most of us aren't going to go work in a salt mine right after service today. Most of us will go home, eat too much, and watch a football game. Right? Most of us will have leisure time. We work limited amount of time during the week, most of us. And we have some things that come against us, and we are in hard times in America, but even in hard times, you can run out the Blockbuster. Right? Even in hard times, you can go for a walk along the beach downtown. I was talking to somebody not too long ago, and they were saying, tell me how hard it is and how expensive it is to date this husband and wife. And I said, expensive? You don't have to spend a lot of money. Husbands and wives, you need to be going on dates. Yeah. That's the truth. Maybe today, or just, you know, at halftime or something, husband. As your heart is turned away from the football, just for a moment, turn to your wife, wake her up, and say, honey, it just occurred to me, pastor's right. Actually, if you just stop right there, Everyone will pray. Praise the Lord. But no, honey, it just occurred to me, pastor's right. We need to go do something. Let's go get a coffee and walk along the beach and hold hands along the beach. She will jump from the place where she is and go get herself fixed up, and you guys can walk down the beach and talk about things that aren't business and don't have to do with your kids. It'll heal your marriage. It's simple. And what did it cost you? A cup of coffee. If you're really cheap, like me, you can make your own coffee and bring it in a thermos. So don't tell me there's no opportunity. We live in a world that's rife with pleasure. All around us, we see people enjoying themselves and hard times for us. Oh, it's hard times. And I don't diminish. If you're going through it, I understand there's people who are really going through it. But I don't diminish that. But hard times for us is, you know, we're straining. We're trying to make ends meet. But we've got color TV and in fact, we probably have more than one if you're the average American household. And we have cars, and maybe the problem is we have too many cars or too many car payments. And part of the problem is, you see, the world is so filled with the ability to give us pleasure. And not only that, but some of the pleasure that's offered to us is sinful. Moses, again, in verse 25, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. This morning, I want to talk to you about the people who are telling you that God is a buzzkill, that God is a downer. As Christians, we hold to absolute truth. We believe that there is a truth that God has defined. And though we don't always know exactly what that truth is, we can look into the Word and God can reveal that absolute truth. This means that some of the things that we recognize, some beliefs that we recognize are heresy. We recognize they don't fit within the paradigm, within the parameters of God's belief system. And we also recognize there are some practices that people engage in that are sin or immorality. And that means that because we hold to truth with a capital T, not with a small T, that means that we have to make decisions on those kinds of things based upon the will of God. It means that some thought processes and some attitudes and some doctrines and some practices are wrong. And people look at that and say, you are intolerant because you're declaring something else wrong. And I say that the reason people take that position is simply because they're sort of ignorant of the truth. And I don't mean that in a disparaging way, but they're sort of ignorant of the truth that God has revealed to you and I as believers in Jesus Christ. When we understand that there are certain things that are truth with a capital T, that defines who we are. And it makes sense. Now, these people will say, well, Christianity is like a big lead or big iron net that's just thrown over the top of you. And they'll criticize that Christians who are underneath this iron net or are in this straitjacket of faith, these people, they are endangering other people's civic freedom by declaring certain things wrong and certain things right. Listen, I remember in the 70s and then the 80s, there was a lot of talk about how you can't legislate morality. That's absolutely false. Everyone legislates morality. It just may not be my morality that you're legislating. See, we prayed this morning for a young 2-year-old that was killed. And the story is that the TV fell on this child and crushed this little child off of a TV stand. That's tragic. That's tragic if that's what happened. If that's what happened. If this child isn't a victim of abuse, that's tragic. Now, see there, did you hear what happened? Because we know that there's a possibility in our society that that's wrong. Right? Now, that's a universal morality within this building, isn't it? Killing 2-year-olds is a bad idea. And so sometimes people paint the church as people who are clamping down and judging other people. And quite frankly, sometimes we are judging other people. But we have to judge the behavior of other people so that we can learn and to evaluate whether or not something's good or bad. So the criticisms of the faith is that we endanger other people's civic freedoms. Well, I got to be honest with you. If you killed that 2-year-old, I want your freedom endangered. In fact, if I find out that you killed that 2-year-old, you have more than your civic freedoms endangered. Because you and I will go in my office, and then I'll come out with a bag. You see, somebody says, well, that sounds incredibly violent. It should be incredibly violent to do violence to a 2-year-old in our society. It's heinous. It's abhorrent. Yes. Right? Yes. Don't you agree? Yes. Anybody think it might be good at any point to kill your 2-year-old? Of course not. Well, that's legislating morality. I'm not trying to be the morality police. I'm just saying God has given us truth. And so we need to step up and become men and women of God and recognize that the truth he's given to us, the truth that he's revealed to us, requires some action on our behalf. The naysayers will say, well, that endangers my civic freedom. Other people will say, oh, Christians appear culturally narrow. I love that. Culturally narrow. Christianity is culturally narrow. That's right, because it's not in Zimbabwe and Rwanda and the Sudan, and it's not all around the globe. It's not exploding in Argentina. It's culturally narrow? Culturally narrow? Come on now. Come on now, Mr. Skeptic. Christianity is culturally narrow? Now, it might be culturally narrow if what you see is the white-haired preacher with his hair slicked back preaching on television. You think that's what Christianity is. But you see, Christianity allows us the freedom to be who we are. When I became a Christian, I thought maybe that I was going to have to be one of those guys that wear a suit to church. I was so afraid of that. Really. Just so afraid of it. When I first became a Christian, this is the truth. I wore bibbed overalls, and they looked good, by the way, at the time. You know, there wasn't that, you know, thing. I wasn't great with child. I wasn't a full gospel preacher. But So I wore those bibbed overalls, and they're all faded, you know, and I don't even remember what shoes I had, probably some kind of clog. They weren't Birkenstocks because I couldn't afford them. Flannel shirt, long hair, Maranatha was embroidered really poorly on my pants. Maranatha. I didn't want to be the guy in the suit in front of the church. Didn't want to be that guy. Deathly afraid of that. As punishment for not wanting that. I'm probably here today. It's certainly not out of any gifts. It's probably a punishment for something I did in my life. But the idea is that we as individuals, we are not demanded by God to be the same. He doesn't demand of us to be uniform. Unified, but not uniform. We're supposed to be a community, but we're not supposed to come into conformity. You understand what I'm saying? So you don't have to look like me, aren't you glad? Even though Josephine said that others of the congregation are looking more like me, I'm thinking Ronnie's looking more like me every day. You see, God gives us that freedom, the ability to not be squelched or pushed down and demanded to be like everyone else. Your designer created you with a purpose. And if your designer created you with a purpose, then it's imperative that you find that purpose, just like this little one that we just dedicated to the Lord. As they're growing up, the sky's the limit. What that child can become, right? The sky, brain surgeon, carpenter, doctor, lawyer, anything can happen in that child's life. So the mom and dad are already praying, already seeking God. Lord, let him find your way. Lord, let my daughter find her way. Lord, let my son find his way. Lord, let me find it, because we know that there's a way, a place of happiness that child can find. Your designer has created you for a purpose. The choice of faith that's been given to us. The choice of faith, just like Moses, there, king over Egypt, really, prince over Egypt. Just like Moses, as he's sitting there and he recognizes, I can no longer be this. I must side with the truth of God. It comes to a moment, a time. God brings him to that place of faith. Now, when you make a decision, it limits your options. If we've been designed by the Creator, the one thing we've been designed for is to give him pleasure, to bring him pleasure. So it doesn't make any difference. Even if I find pleasure in my life, the most important thing is to give him pleasure in my life. Christians who've been walking with the Lord for a while, you'll hear this almost universally. People who've been walking with the Lord for decades, ask them what they're looking forward to in their life, and they'll tell you, almost to a man, they'll tell you, I'm looking forward to that time when I step into the presence of God. And he says, what? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You pleased me in that life. You pleased me when you helped the poor, when you stretched your hand out to the person who was downtrodden, when you lifted up, when you gave when you didn't have it. You pleased me when you did that. And God is crafting and creating within us the ability to meet his pleasure. In Genesis chapter 1, it says that when God created everything, he said it was good. But when he created man and woman, he said it is very good. You see, God recognized that there's power in this man and woman, and that we have the ability. My dog can't please the Lord. He can tick me off, but he can't please the Lord. He doesn't have the capacity to please God. I know you saw the Lassie show when you were little, and Lassie would run up and rum, rum. And they would look and say, "What, Lassie? Has Timmy fallen in the well?" Remember, how many of you remember that show? Somebody spoke collie. I don't understand how did they know Timmy was in the well just because two barks? Lassie doesn't have the ability. Rin Tin Tin doesn't have the ability to please God. They can barely please us, right? But we have the capacity to please God. We're created in his image so that we can reflect his glory to the world around us. And God gives that to us. But as we make decisions to please him, we define limitations on our life. That means that as we choose to live our life in a specific way, then we limit ourselves in another way, in another area of our life. Our democracy is based on the right of people to pursue their own meaning of life. That's what the Supreme Court said. This pursuit of happiness, this pursuit of the meaning of life, this is something that we have the right to in our society. But this means that though we can't legislate Christian morality, we have to come together in some democratic ideal and find out that we determine that all killing all two-year-olds is a bad idea, despite what Herod said. It's in the Bible. Well, you know, but you know, there's a way to do this. And I'm not saying that we have to demand of other people, but as we make decisions for the Lord, for one direction or the other, it gives us limitations. Tim Keller gives us this illustration. He says, imagine that one of the board members of the local gay, lesbian, and transgender community center announces, "I've had a religious experience, and I now believe that homosexuality is a sin." As the weeks go by, he persists in making that assertion. Imagine that a board member of the Alliance Against Same-Sex Marriages announces, "I've discovered that my son is gay, and I think he has the right to marry his partner." No matter how personally gracious and flexible the members of each group are, the day will come when each group will have to say, "You must step off of our board because you don't share a common commitment with us." Isn't that true? No matter how tolerant they say they are, no matter how personally flexible they are, then someone will have to step off of that because in order for two to walk together, the scripture says, they must agree. Right? So there's a sense in which when we define ourselves by saying, "I recognize this is the truth about God," that then I also put a limitation on my life in another area. And that's what Moses did. He recognized this. He said, "If I'm going to side with the Hebrews, I'm going to have to resign my position as the son of Pharaoh's daughter." Right? Now, that's a big deal for Moses to do that, because he has to resign his worldly position. Recognize that we've been designed by God to find a place of purpose in his life. And can I tell you that in that place, that's where you'll be the most happy. Truly happy. I don't necessarily mean you'll be deliriously happy. I mean, that's where you'll find the most true happiness. If God decides to send you to a foreign country and you live off of $12 a year in that foreign country, if that's where God wants you, that's where you will be the happiest. How else can we explain John on the Isle of Patmos? He's been banished to this place, this desolate island where there's just absolutely nothing there. The heat is bearing down on him. And then suddenly he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." And the Lord picked him up in the middle of the desolation and took him to the heavenly throne room and showed him all these things, visions and dreams and all these wonderful things. Now, anyone, no, Patmos is not a vacation spot even to this day. But we recognize that in the if you're in God's, the center of God's will, you're more blessed there than you would be anyplace else. Even if you kept your big money job, even if you didn't go to the impoverished country, the key for the Christian is to recognize that the center of God's will is where you want to be. That may mean that we have to cut some things off. For instance, I invested with my retirement money. I took my retirement money and invested in things that don't make the big money. See, if I wanted to make big money, I'd invest in pornography and weapons. Because people are always pervish, and they're always wanting to kill somebody someplace in the world. Right? But I found funds that don't invest in those kinds of things that I object to. They just, as a rule, we just won't invest in these things, even though there's big money. But porn makes billions of dollars in our society. I mean, you want to make money, invest in porn. The problem is you'll just have to throw away your relationship with Jesus in order to do it. So your faith, some people say, well, I would never invest in that. Well, see now your investment is defined by your faith. If you're a mechanic, then your being a mechanic has to be affected by your faith. In other words, you can't just charge people for carburetors you didn't put in, right? And still think you're going to be right with the Lord. I think about they came to John the Baptist and they said, we want to repent too. Remember the soldiers came to him? And what should we do? Well, don't extort people. That seems pretty simple. don't steal from people and just be content with your pay. That was a big deal for the soldiers then, because all the others were corrupt. And so to be a Christian soldier meant you had to be content with your pay. Your life had to be informed by your faith. You understand what I'm saying here? In that place, though you may not be the richest there, in that place you'll be the happiest, because you'll be able to please the Lord. And that's the most important thing. Paul describes this as not being conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but instead to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, getting your mind around what God has for you. And then he finishes this by saying, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. In other words, you'll find the good will, the pleasing will, and the perfect will of God as you come into line with what he has revealed to you. That means I have to redefine pleasure for myself. Let me speak frankly to you this morning. When I was living in the world, I had a great time. At least that's what I told everybody. I remember drinking so much that I couldn't stand up, and then my head was in the toilet and I was puking my guts out. And the next morning I said, wow, let's do it again tonight. That was awesome. Now, I recognize that sin is temporary insanity. So you define pleasure in a certain way. When I would hang out in the bars or come home drunk or high or fraternize with questionable characters or live a sexually promiscuous lifestyle, when I did that, that's what defined pleasure for me. And then I came to know Jesus. And when I came to know Jesus, while I was once willing to risk the hangover or the sexually transmitted disease or the ability to be arrested or the near-death experience of wondering how I got home after driving home from some party someplace, I had to redefine that. In fact, it was redefined really for me by the Lord. He began to speak to my heart. And I can list for you all the reasons why those things are bad in my life, but that's not the reason why I laid those things down in my life. That's not the reason why I gave up on that lifestyle. I gave up on that lifestyle because I came to fall in love with a Savior. And it was much easier to do it that way. What did I gain because of my alliance with Jesus Christ? I gained a relationship, real relationships. And no longer did I have people who ran out on me, but people stuck with me even through difficult times. People prayed with me even when I was going through hardship. When the good times ran out, I still had friends. When I was in the world, when the good times ran out, I didn't have any friends. I was on my own. So I could get a little bit more good times in me. Then I could call them to myself. When I was living that lifestyle in the world, I didn't have real intimacy. Oh, I had sex, but I didn't have real intimacy. But when I realized that, that, that intimacy is more than sex. Then I could put away the sexuality, put away the hyper-sexualized culture that I live in, and I could join with God and try to find the perfect mate for my life. And when she walked in the room, I was so spiritually dull that I tried to fix her up with my friend. There's one. What about her? But God in his patience and my wife in her infinite wisdom hung out, believed that God could do something through some redeemed hippie who was giving himself fully to following the Lord. Yeah, there hasn't been moments when I've fallen away. This is my testimony. I don't mean I'm perfect by any stretch. But the one non-negotiable in my life is that I will please him. I will please him. And in times when I'm not pleasing him, you don't have to say very much to me except maybe, you think God's pleased with that? And that's enough to drive me to my knees. There's a certain, my wife and I were talking yesterday about life in general and about what it takes to make things work in a relationship. Can I just speak from my heart for a moment? Yes. Humility. Yes. Humility. Can we just be humble? When your friend tells you that you're a son of the devil and that your mother dresses you funny, can you just stop for a moment before you say, and so's your old man, before you respond, can you just stop for a moment and consider that there may be some truth in the words that someone else is speaking to you? That perhaps they are able to see something in you that you can't see in yourself. And if you're humble, you will be able to learn from even the littlest child. Because they kids speak truth. I remember one time we were over at my brother-in-law's house, sitting at the table. My little nephew, he's a big SWAT team member down in Atlanta now, but then he was just a little boy, you know. So I came over, and it was Uncle Dave this, Uncle Dave that, and I said, come on up here, sit on my lap. And he sat on my lap, and we were getting ready. I was waiting for dinner, like I am most of the time. And I'm always ready, though. Just let me know. And he sat down on my lap, and he looked at me and said, your breath smells. Everybody else in the house knew my breath smelled. But they didn't tell me. Now, I could have looked at that kid and said, well, you're short. But instead I said, why don't you run and get Uncle Dave a piece of candy? Because I realized that sometimes I'm not so sweet. There's a certain amount of humility. And I think, you know, Cindy and I were talking, what is the key? And we go down through the history of people that we've known have struggled in relationships. Humility is key. You have to be willing to recognize that you aren't all that. You have to, I don't even know how this fits into my message here. Talking about real intimacy. There has to be a certain humility. When God gave me my wife, he blessed me so much. I was willing to do anything for Jesus. And he gave me this woman who knows a lot more about relationships than I know. And she tells it to me. She has a gift. And, you know, the prophet called her an ice pick. And it's been that way sometimes in our relationship. Where she has to chip her way down into the coldness of my heart and say, look, fatty, this is the way it is. God brings us to places where we have real friends, real intimacy, where we can walk in respectability. I was thinking the other day, when I gave up all that stuff, along with that stuff, I gave up a lot of shame. There was a lot of stuff that I didn't want people to know that I did, you know what I'm saying? behaviors that I get. When I surrendered that, I got this thing, respectability. I mean, there are people who respect me now. But more than that, I respect myself. I have a sense of self-respect. More important than that, God knows that I'm respecting Him. And He says that He will honor those who honor Him. And He will disdain those who disdain Him. So when I look at that, I think about people like Sean Alexander, the NFL player, who's determined to live his life for Christ and to be a testimony sexually. So when he tells a story in his book, Touchdown, of his girlfriend whispering in his ear as he's talking to his mom. Yeah, his mom calls him. Mom just was praying, sensed something was up, called him up, said, "What's going on?" He said, "I'm just with Sharon." I don't know if Sharon is her real name. I'm not sure about that. "I'm just with Sharon, and we're talking about going out." And Sharon leans over to him and says, she says, "I brought condoms." And suddenly he realized he was at a place where he had to make a decision to go this way or to go that way. To honor the words that he spoke to his mother and the commitment that he had to his God, or to follow the pleasures of this world. I'd like to tell you that only happens to Sean Alexander. But that happens to every single one of us on every day. You have decisions to make every single day. You have to redefine pleasure. Can I tell you what happens if you go the other direction? If you go the other direction as a Christian, then you probably don't come to church the next week. Because you know that you're going to have to walk into the presence of God, and the presence of God is going to be so real that you'll be so ashamed. And your face will be red, and people will say, "What's the matter?" You say, "Nothing. Nothing's the matter. Why? Who called you? Just stay out of my business. I hate this church. They're too nosy." If you do come to church, you may have people say, "Well, we'll pray with you. We'll love on you and we'll help you. We'll be your friends." But you won't want it because sin separates. So you push them away. "I'm okay. I'm okay. You need, you know, I should be helping you." Right? Out the window goes all that humility we were just talking about. Right? That's the way it happens, isn't it? Come on, you know how it is. You've seen it, or, you know, maybe even you've done it. Yeah. So here, God has placed me in the center of His will, in a suit, right before you. Psalm 84 says this: "Like a sparrow, I have found a place in your house. I have found a place in your house, O God. I would rather be a doorkeeper than to live and dwell in the tents of the wicked." There comes a moment in time when you must choose whether you're going to go the direction of the pleasures of sin in this world, or whether you're going to change and go the other direction. Skeptics will say, "Oh, you just want to control everyone else's behavior." But you're just trying to live your life in the light of God's truth, capital T. Think about Moses. Will you think about it for a moment? Everything is redefined by the decision that he makes in Hebrews 11, verse 25. Just the same way that when I made my commitment to Christ, everything was redefined. All my relationships fall into place as I find myself in the center of God's will. I'm a better worker, a better husband, a better father, a better friend, a better teacher, and a better pastor because of my commitment to the Lord. And you will be better too as you find the center of God's will. You will be better too. Your whole life will be radically redefined as you do that. The commitment that we make makes all the difference in the world. Think about who Moses was. Well, he may have been very impressive to people who knew him as the son of the daughter of the Egyptian king. He may have been very impressive to those, but he did nothing to fulfill his destiny. He did nothing to become who he was. He was schooled in the finest education in all of Egypt. He lived as a prince. He had the power and the ability to command thousands of people, yet he never did it. He pursued the pleasures of sin. But when it finally came down to him crossing the line, that's when who he really was released inside of him. Think about that for a moment. Moses king of Egypt, now decides he will hang with the slaves. I will stick it out with the slaves. I will become as one with them. I will join myself. When you do that, Moses, you know you don't have access to the highest levels of the land anymore. You surrender all the worldly goods. You surrender all those connections. You have to separate yourself. Yeah, you do. But you don't become the deliverer. You don't become a redeemer. You don't become a leader until you totally sell out. Moses could have secretly given money to somebody who squirreled it away for the slaves and tried to do some philanthropy. Moses could have made some non-committal thing. He could have eased the burden of the people and justified himself. But it wasn't until he fully committed and crossed the line that he became who God wanted him to become. Now, as soon as you do that, transformation happens in your life. The inclusive crowd, the tolerant crowd, kicks you out. I've talked to several of you who've made a decision for Christ, and you're amazed to find out that some people just don't want you with them anymore if you're walking with Jesus. You see, in order for him to become the deliverer, in fact, the story of Moses in the basket, the Nile River, the sister following along, the mother being given back her own child to nurse until it could be given over to the princehood of Egypt, all that story is meaningless if Moses doesn't cross the line. Think about it. Moses doesn't step up, who cares who the baby in the basket was, right? If Moses doesn't step up, who cares who his daddy was or what his mom did? Nobody cares. But when Moses crosses the line and he steps up and crosses the line, his destiny changes. You see, our commitment to God and our destiny are so intertwined as to be indistinguishable. What you do, your commitment to God, determines your destiny. So if you're half-hearted in your commitment to God, then your destiny will always be frustrated. But if you give yourself full bore to following God, you will find yourself in the best, most blessed place of your life. Now, measure the blessing properly. I'm not saying you'll always be driving the nicest car. I'm not saying you'll always be living in a comfortable place. I'm saying you'll be living in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, under the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, yes, God will supply your needs. I have no doubt about that. But God will be there for you. I absolutely believe that with all my heart. See, freedom is really slavery. Bob Dylan said it like this. You've got to serve somebody. It might be the devil, or it might be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Biblically, the understanding biblically of real freedom is found in Romans chapter 6. If you have your Bible, you could turn there with me. Romans 6. Verse 11. In the same way, he says, Romans 6:11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. What then, Paul writes, shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. That's the strongest Greek word for no way. Meganoita. By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. But what benefit did you reap at the time from those things that you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Did you hear what he said? He said, sin shall not be your master. If you choose to not submit yourself to sin, then it will not be your master. You're mastered by whatever you submit to. So if you determine that you will not be mastered by those sins, you're free from that. He says you have been set free from sin. He says you have become slaves to righteousness. You see, you're going to be a slave one way or the other. So the determination of what will you be enslaved to? Somebody just says, you don't know me. I'm free. I can do whatever I want to. Really? It's like the guy who says, I can quit smoking anytime I want to. I've done it dozens of times. You see, you can fool yourself into thinking that you can quit smoking anytime you want, but until you quit smoking, you can't really quit smoking. Right? In the same way, you're slave to sin, or you're a slave to righteousness. And by the way, there's no neutrality, no Switzerland. That's the truth. That's the worldview, the cosmology of the New Testament, that we understand that there's either one way or the other. You're lost or you're found. You're in or you're out. You're righteous or you're not. You're a sinner or you're a saint. There's no neutrality. You say, well, I'm no saint. Wait a minute, let's define that by the biblical understanding. Do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Do you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Have you put your trust in him? Yes, I put my trust in him. Then you're a saint. So you're a saint or you ain't. You're in or you're out. You can get right or you can get left. Right? That's the cosmology of the New Testament. Somebody will tell me, well, that's completely, totally narrow. No, that's the truth, capital T. Some insist on being mastered by self. But you see, when you master yourself, you're serving yourself. And at the end of your days, they'll gather around your casket and they'll say, not that you did it your way, but they'll say, here lies someone who lived a selfish life. He always put himself first. He did just what he wanted to do. And quite frankly, you'll probably die alone or with people who want your money. Why? Because of who your master is. You're going to have to serve somebody. So is Christianity really a straitjacket, or is it a pathway to freedom? Is it an iron net that keeps you oppressed and pushed down? Or is it the opportunity of a lifetime to jump into the thing that God has for you? Is it someone offering you the opportunity to cross the line and make a commitment to find true happiness, peace, and joy in all that it is to serve the Lord? God isn't a buzzkill. God is a loving designer who knows what is best. He knows what's best for your life. The question is, are you ready to cross the line to find your destiny, to commit to him? Will you bow your head? Let's pray together. Father, there's been so many half-hearted starts, so many shallow beginnings in our lives, so many times when we've wanted heaven, but we haven't wanted to live for you, when we've wanted to have your righteousness given to us, but we didn't want to abandon the sin in our own life. Father, and there's been times even when the world has convinced us that this Christianity thing is a big wet blanket on our fun. And even times when it's provoked by our own rebellion in our lives and caused us to look otherwheres, other places, to find happiness and joy and peace. But you said, Lord God, that you alone are the one that has the words to eternal life. You said, Lord, that we would be the ones, Lord God, who would know you when we gave ourselves fully to you, that we would find freedom when we followed after you in obedience. So, Father, today, for every wounded heart, for every broken heart in this place, for every failed start, Lord, I pray that you would meet them in their place right now and give them a holy boldness to step across the line, to not be tempted to endure the pleasures of sin with this world, but rather to live for you. To live for you. Friend, I'm going to give you a moment to let the Holy Spirit deal with your heart. Today, you are making a decision. You say, even if you don't want to make a decision today, you're still making a decision. As the Holy Spirit deals with your heart, you're making a decision. Will I go all the way with the Lord? Or will I shrink back? Will I commit completely to Him? Or will I pull back? Only you can make that decision. Holy Spirit, give us grace, boldness, and strength to cross the line. To cross the line. Guide those who make the decision into the center of your will. Let them find perfect happiness, peace, and joy as they follow after you, Lord. Be the God of their supply. Be the God of their comfort. Be the God of their strength, Lord God. I pray that in Jesus' name for every person who says yes to you today. In Christ's name. Amen. Amen. It's that season where we pray for the sick because there's so many colds and flu and stuff like that around. If you have a need, would you come to the altar? We want to pray for you this morning. Bless you. Bless you.
This podcast is a ministry of Christian Life Center in Berwyn, Illinois. For more information, go to www.berwynag.org.